Without further ado, I'm honored. I know each of you guys are as well. Josh has been such a blessing the handful of times he's been up here to help cover, and we're excited to see how the Lord works through him today. He's been doing an awesome work down there in Eugene, being the chaplain over there at U of O, but super excited. So let's give Josh a warm welcome as he comes on out.
Typo. You make me look overdressed, my friend.
Oh, boy, did I?
Yeah. I forgot this was a men's group. I could have worn whatever I wanted.
I might have medium cargo shorts in the trunk if you want
Love you, man. Thank you. Man, how are you doing? You know there's a guest speaker today, right? Why are you here? This is awesome. Perfectly good golf day, perfectly good fishing day, and you guys still made it. That is an inspiration for me, for sure. But, man, I'm really excited. I appreciate you guys showing up. I'm excited to talk about a little bit of the chaplain program. I know the Beaver fans will be disappointed, but that's okay. But I'm going to talk a little bit about what God's doing down there, just to give you some insights into what the Lord's work is down there, which has just been absolutely amazing, especially these past 3 years. You guys, have you felt that revival that's really been building these past 3 years, 5 years especially? I hope you see that. And I hope the message today will kind of encourage your heart to do your part to take the gospel to as many. We're running out of time. Amen. Jesus is coming back soon. I have no doubt. And that's the urgency that I have in my heart. So I'm excited to talk a little bit about the chapel program and then really just kind of teach a couple characters in the Bible that we can pull some good and some bad out, right? That's a good part about the Bible. It doesn't lie. Right, it's going to give full details of all the characters in the Bible so we can understand what made them great, what made them not so great, but where was God great in their life. And I'm excited to share that aspect when we walk through a couple of the characters. And then really at the very end, we're going to finish with a main section of Scripture. And what I try to do at the University of Oregon chapel program, it's not just with the football players. We have staff that show up as well, male, female staff. It doesn't really matter. You know, we're going to have anywhere between 45 and 70 people in the team room every Wednesday that we do our Bible studies, which is such a thrill. We even have our janitor show up sometime, and his boss gets mad at me because he's on the clock. And I'm like, just let him come, you know. This guy is a redeemed believer. He's been through a lot, and he's doing really well. And I'm like, just let him come. I go, I'll cover part of his bill, which wasn't true. I hope that he didn't take me up on that. So I'm like, don't say yes. And he's like, no, don't worry about it. I was like, oh, good. All right. But it's awesome because what's going on behind the scenes there, really, I'm going to give Dan Lanning credit. He doesn't just want me to be a part of the program. I'm ingrained in the program because he really values God in the lives of these young men. He needs to help or have these guys get the help they need to be the best they can be. But he also understands, and he truly does, ultimately, in the end, the only thing we're left with is our Savior Jesus. And so we are tasked with giving our very best effort in everything we do, right? So we know that, but we're not chasing our goals, which can become our God. We're chasing our God, and he puts our goals in front of us. And so I've even told the young men at the program and the coaching staff that you're not chasing a national championship. You're chasing after the Savior. And whatever he puts in front of you that you gain is going to be from him. But if you have your eyes set before the Lord on a national championship trophy, you're going to set yourself up for failure. That's not why we're here. We're here to glorify God with everything that we have. And God has great plan for us when we do that. At the University of Oregon, they have this word that gets thrown around all the time. And it's really funny because it's this word elite, right? It's a great word. The word elite has been thrown around so much, it's kind of permeated everything that they talk about. You know, you're like, hey, man, how's your breakfast? Oh, it's elite. It's elite. You know, somebody ties his shoes and, you know, somebody's like, that was elite right there, you know. But it started out serious, and it still has a little bit of a serious tone. It started out serious because what they wanted to challenge the young men out there is to be elite in everything that they do. We want you to be elite. Now, built into that word is not perfect. Because some days we're just not firing on all cylinders, right? And they know that as coaches, the players know that. And so they don't want to put undue pressure on the players in such a way that makes them feel like, man, they gave their best today, but maybe they're fighting a cold. Maybe they have a little tightness in a hammy. Maybe there's just some issue in their life that they're doing the best they can that day, but it wasn't as good as the day before, and it certainly wasn't close to their best day. And so the coaches know that, and they want the guys to know two things. One is, we understand not every day is going to be your best day, but you have to pursue your best every day. So whatever that best is for that day is called elite. And I like that because this past week, I took the guys through a little bit of a chapel program, and we try to have these things that help the guys memorize. So sometimes I'll have a graphic, sometimes I'll have a saying that will kind of tie into the guys a little bit, the truth that we're talking about. And this last week, we have a couple graphics that will come up here, and we have a saying called give up or get up. And the idea behind that was the Lord gave me this idea a while ago. I found that guys were just giving up really early on their walk with God. They're very interested in the Lord, and they're going to come to chapels, and they start to kind of have the Lord correct behavior. But then they would just give up when it got hard, right? Anybody here been on a diet? Anybody here give up the next day? Kind of the same thing. And I didn't want the guys to do that, right? And with that word elite, and I kind of pulled it in this last week, that word elite doesn't imply perfection, but it implies your best. And so I told the guys, you're going to have failure come up in your life. You're going to be tripped up, but don't ever give up. That's the choice that we have all the time, several times a day. Do I give up because it's too hard? Do I give up because most of my other area of my life is under control, but this one area is just a little bit difficult, so I'm just going to give up? Or do you keep getting up? I think we all know that when we're watching the football game and an Oregon Duck, very rarely, but when he does get knocked down on the ground, does he stay down? No, it's ridiculous. I ask these guys, when you get knocked down and you're still healthy, do you stay down? They're like, no, why would I stay down? I go, exactly. You need to have the same mindset in your walk with God. You're going to fail, but don't use that truth to hold you down, to keep you down. Get back up, repent before the Lord, receive that forgiveness in that instant, and keep going. It's kind of like my boys. I'm really blessed. Both of my sons now are on the football team at the University of Oregon. They're wide receivers. One's entering his third year, and the other's entering his second year. But when I was still in my playing days, I had the Oregon indoor facility all to myself. It was awesome. And we got to go in there in the mornings, and I would do my workouts and my running and my kicking. And the boys would show up, and they were just little toddlers carrying their Nerf ball that was almost the size of their torso and just running around. They were just tripping all the time. You catch your foot on that turf, you know. And they would sprint everywhere, play catch. I'd do my workout. And then at the end, it would just be playtime with Dad. And so I'd go like 50 yards away, and I'd go, all right, boys, come get me. And they would sprint like two steps, right down on their face. They'd get back up. But every time they tripped, not only did they get back up, but they had joy on their face because the only thing they were worried about was getting to Dad. That was all they had in their mind. We just want to get to Dad. Dad's got fun, Dad's got love, he's gonna give us hugs, sometimes he has candy. I wanna get to Dad, and I love it because as they got older and older and older, they started to trip less and less and less. They were able to make it further. And I'll tell these young men at the University of Oregon, I know that when you're walking with God with all your heart, when you're pursuing him with all your heart, he's the one that will transform you. Don't try to just transform yourself, but allow him to transform you. And then the gap between your sins is going to grow, but the gap between your prayers and your fellowship is going to start to shrink. And pretty soon, you're going to be in constant fellowship with the Lord. And that second graphic, this is what we had here recently, is to just be a champion for Christ. Do the very best you can to honor and glorify him. We talk about running in such a way to get the prize, and the prize is whatever God has put in front of you. The prize is to dominate that man that's in front of you during the game. The prize is to get that fumble, to catch that ball, to score that touchdown. And when you get knocked down, the prize is to get back up and stand tall for the glory of God. And so today's theme that I want to talk about, that I'm building on with these guys, is going all in for Christ. It's really important that we don't learn how to pretend to be a Christian so much that we're going to fake it. But I want us to be able to go all in for Christ. I like that you guys are taking a Saturday. I mean, look at that. Think of the fish you could catch right now. No, don't think of the fish you could catch. I mean, this is just a gorgeous Saturday. But you men decided to come here, listen to a subpar message from a subpar chaplain, because you wanted to be in fellowship with each other and you wanted to hear from the Lord. And it doesn't bother you that this is going to be 2.5-hour message. Brett did not tell me to say that. I was on my own. But I think it's awesome. I couldn't remember when I was driving up this morning. I was trying to remember if I brought the guys up before or after the first time I spoke here. But I brought some of the players up. I think it was for the food one, which we're having next time. Is that what I just heard? So I brought a bunch of guys up for that Ironworks last year. And I didn't introduce them because there's too many Beaver fans here. I didn't think it was safe. But the sentiment that I got from the guys was great message. You know, it was really fun for them to be up here. But they said, I can't believe how many men showed up on a Saturday to listen to a message. It was just awesome. And you guys are such an inspiration to so many who are watching from afar. And I want to thank you for that. The revival that's happening in the United States everywhere is happening, a lot of it behind the scenes. What little bit we see is like the tip of an iceberg. But what you guys don't see is what I get to see. Down at the University of Oregon in the past 3 years, I've been chaplain since 2011, so I'm highlighting just the past 3 years because there's been a trending up of salvations. Just in the last 3 years at the University of Oregon football program, there have been over 200 players, coaches, and staff who have given their lives or recommitted to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? It's been absolutely incredible. We've had a ton of baptisms. Last summer, we had one of our biggest groups of baptism, and I actually brought a video up. You guys want to watch a video? Okay, it's only 45 minutes, so no, it's just a couple minutes, and this is just what happened last year. Take a look. When I gave my life over to Jesus, it changed me for all eternity. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he would have, if we stood there, looked at every single one of us in the eyes and said, I'm doing this for you. We would have looked at him, I'm convinced. Why you? Why shouldn't I be up there? This is my sin you're dying for. And he would say, I'm doing this so that you can have life. When I sit back and I think about the fact that God saved me in spite of me asking him to be saved, I think this is beautiful. Father God, we just give this day to you, Lord. Great are you, the creator of the universe, the creator of every soul that's ever been born, Lord. This is what he said in Matthew 28. Therefore, disciples, men of God, don't just receive baptism, be a part of other people. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that awesome? Man, all glory to God. You know, that baptism was really fun because there was one player that I had talked to a lot, and he transferred out this past year, but there was one player that I was really, I wasn't calling him by name, but I was trying to get him to come up, and I was like, is anybody else? You're feeling it in your heart. Yeah, I know you are. Is anybody else? And it was took every ounce of energy for me not to say his name. But he didn't end up coming up, and I had pushed so hard that I saw this random old guy straddling a bike with no shirt, and he had been there the whole time, and he had this huge grin on his face. And I go, hey, random guy on the bike, what about you? And he starts crying, and he goes, yes, please. And so this guy came out. He walked all the way out. I spent about 10 minutes with him confirming the gospel. His name was Kevin, and I said, Kevin, you realize your whole life, I don't know where you've been, but you've been running from God for a long time, haven't you? And he's like, yeah, your whole life is taking you all over to this little spot, to right here, out to these waters right in front of me, so that you could give your life to Jesus. So we have this big photo. It wasn't on the video, but he's in the photo. So it's all Oregon people, players, staff, coaches, and we call him Kevin from heaven. So he showed up, but no, that was just a really, really fun time. This year, just to give you guys a little insight about how it works for me, when new players come in January, we have new players will come in, and then we'll have some right before training camp. I get a chance to meet the new players. So I get a chance to be in a room like this, and they have to go through presentations from the equipment managers and the nutritionist. And at the very end, because I'm the longest, I get to go as long as I want, I get to present. So they know who I am, what I have to do for them, why I'm there. But I get a chance to do that, and that's a good time for me to meet these guys. And so because I was able to do that the past 5 and 6 years, we've had a lot of salvations. But this year, of the 12 guys that came in, 6 have already given their lives to Jesus. Isn't that incredible? All glory to God. So I just, I like to highlight that just because I'm in the thick of it. And it's like, you know, the news, you don't hear the good stuff in the news. And when I was in the NFL, you never heard about the guys starting orphanages in Africa and people buying homes for single mothers. And I mean, just the incredible things that some of the players were doing. You always heard about the guys messing up and the guys crashing cars. And so I just wanted to give you some insight what's happening behind the scenes and also let you know that's happening up here everywhere, not just at Athey Creek, but all over. And it's amazing to see God work. And so I hope that gives you guys a little more inspiration to say, what can I do a little bit more of? Where can I give? What can I be a part of? Because God's working and he's sending us out. And so I want you guys to be ready for that. Well, back to the topic of going all in. With these players, they are desperate to be elite. They're in meetings all the time. They're watching film with the coaches, and then they're watching film by themselves. And even my boys, when they're home, they're going to have their iPads out, and they're going to be watching their practice film. They're always trying to find an edge, just to have a little advantage over their opponent. And that edge is something that when you get to be better and better in maybe All-American type status, where do you go to look? You know, if you're starting to be the best at your position, you're going to go and you're going to look at Hall of Famers. I had a chance to actually grow up with Troy Polamalu, of all things, down in Southern Oregon, who's in the Hall of Fame. Between he and I, we have 3 Super Bowls. He's got all 3, but but I look at the way that he lived his life, the way that he worked hard and had an edge about him. You know, your talent level is very similar once you get up there, so what's going to separate you? And that's what I want to talk about is I want to go through where we see in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 13, because we do grow by learning from others, don't we? We can learn from bad examples and we can learn from good examples. And I am going to bounce around a little bit. I apologize for that, but you need a finger workout in your Bibles. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." I love that last part there. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember, Paul even said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But you know how much Paul talks poorly about himself in the scriptures? He's in no way saying, hey, I got it figured out. You follow me, you're going to be just fine because I don't have any problems. Paul is even saying in that verse in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, they're not going to be perfect examples, but follow the sincere believers. Follow the people who are truly, sincerely, wholeheartedly doing their very best for the Lord, even if they're having a bad day. And when they fail, because we all will from time to time, watch them fail well as they get back up with a smile on their face because they're still going towards Dad. They know that they are going to be restored and redeemed. And I love that because that gives us a hope to be able to know we don't have to be perfect, but if we can just do our very best, one day is going to be amazing, maybe the next day not so much, but if we just do our very best, we're still taking steps getting closer and closer to Christ's likeness. It's almost like at college, they talk about stacking days. Every college will say this, maybe even high schools now, it might have trickled down. They're saying, listen, you're not gonna gain all your wisdom in one day, but you are gonna gain wisdom daily. You're not gonna gain all your strength in one day, but it is gonna come daily. And it's that idea of stacking days, it's almost like stacking cards, right? If you have one card, it's easy to tear, it's fragile, it's not as strong yet. But if you're stacking cards for every day and after about 7 or 8 days, you're not gonna tear that deck apart. That's a strong stack of cards right there. That's what we're stacking our godly character. So for you mature believers out there, the things that you struggled with a long time ago, man, you're like, I can't believe I struggled with that. But it was very real in the moment. But that's because you've been stacking days with the Lord and you've been growing in him. And that's what we want to talk about today when we're looking through some of these. There are two of these examples. So they aren't Hall of Famers. They're called Hall of Faithers. And I love it because their defining decision or decisions were why they made it into the Hall of Faith. And when you're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to see about 16 men that are mentioned in there and then a couple other groups. But they're not in there because they're perfect. And I always want to say that because I know some people think if I can't strive for perfect, I'm not going to do it at all. But that's why we opened up with the word elite, right? Your very best is what you need to do to start. But the Hall of Faithers are in there. And some of those people, you're like, what is that person doing in there? And it wasn't about their greatness. It was about God's greatness. And that's what we're going to see when we walk through this. So the first man that we're going to look at is Samson. And I'm excited to kind of highlight Samson because I know that Pastor Brett references him a lot. And this is review for a lot of us, but repetition is the mother of all learning. So let's continue through. But Samson is a great bad example for us in a lot of ways. You agree? Samson had so much in potential. He was born into a godly home. He was dedicated to God from birth. He was called into significant ministry. The Holy Spirit came on him, empowered him in amazing ways. He was given great strength, but he was undisciplined and he was driven by his desires. At the end, he lost his strength, his freedom, his influence. Yet at the lowest moment, he did end up humbling himself before the Lord, and God restored him. God redeemed him. And I love that because potential without obedience leads to downfall, but surrender brings redemption. And that is extremely important for us. And so what I want to do is I'm just going to kind of walk through a little bit of Samson's life. I'm not going to cover everything. So when you notice I missed something, don't raise your hand and say I missed it. We don't have enough time, right? Only 2 hours. So, but I wanted to walk through his life a little bit so that we could see some of his errors and we could see how God redeemed him at the end. And then we're gonna stack his life against another man that we'll look at in just a minute. But in Judges chapter 13, we see that God visits Samson's mother and then his father. They were childless at the time. And God told them, you are gonna conceive a son, only this son is gonna be a Nazarite. I want you to separate him as a Nazarite unto the Lord. Now, the word in the Hebrew, Nazir, just means separated one or consecrated one. It's somebody who is separated for the work of the Lord. And as a Nazirite, you're normally just gonna have that for a short time, a few weeks, a few months, maybe a few years. But in Samson's case, he's going to be a Nazirite from birth until death. Now, the Nazarites, we see in Numbers chapter 6, they had three specific vows that they had to make unto the Lord to fulfill their duties. The first one was they couldn't have anything to do with the vine. Vineyards, wine, grapes, raisins, anything of the vine. And that showed a separation from the world's idea of joy. That idea of being separated wasn't just their title, but it was also their behavior. They were to be separated ones. The second thing was they couldn't touch a corpse. So they couldn't have their hands on anything dead. And then the third one, which confirms that I am not a Nazarite, is that they could not ever do what? Cut their hair. They couldn't cut their hair. And so that was going to be an outward symbol. If somebody went by and they had unusually long hair, people would know that person's a Nazarite, that person's separated for God's service. And so those were the three things. But right away, we see in Samson's story very clearly his great strength, but also his great weakness. In chapter 14, he falls in love with a Philistine woman, the sweet little Philly babe. And he was not supposed to do that. But he didn't care. It was somebody that he fell in lust with more than in love with. And so he demanded from his parents that he be allowed to marry her. And so he was going down to get this sweet little filly, and he was walking through the vineyards of Timnah, where he shouldn't have been. And while he was walking through those vineyards, a lion came out of nowhere and attacked him, but he killed this lion with his bare hands. In 14:6, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. I most definitely want to watch that on HeavenFlix when we get up there. What does that look like? This thing came out of nowhere, and he just rips it apart with his bare hands. Pretty incredible. But then on his way back home from being in the Philistine area, visiting his lady, he walked back through the vineyard again where he was not supposed to be, and he wanted to go see that lion. He wanted to go kind of brag a little bit, stand over that corpse. So he goes and he finds where that corpse is, and he notices that in the time that he was gone, some honeybees had built a nest in there, and they had some honeycombs. And so he reached into that corpse, strike two, to get some of that sweet honey. Now, we see that he's already broken two of his vows, two of the three vows, but nothing has happened to him. And that is a really, really dangerous spot for us to be in. When I'm dealing with these young men, a lot of times they think, I'm a starter, I'm playing really well, I'm doing great, and I'm not really walking strong, and all this stuff, Josh, that you're showing me in the Bible about the truth of God and godly character and do's and don'ts and some of those things, they must not matter, because wouldn't I be not a starter if I, you know, am behaving the way that I'm behaving? But we need to be careful that we don't fall in the same trap that Samson fell into. He broke two of those three vows, nothing happened, and he could have in his mind said, well, that confirms that it doesn't really matter. Maybe God doesn't care about those disciplines. But we must never mistake God's patience for God's approval. Very important. We're going to fall down. We got to get back up, repent, correct with the Holy Spirit's power that area of our life, and then keep going in a godly direction. But Samson would prove over and over again that that didn't really matter, and he was very aloof. He was very arrogant. He was empowered by God in spite of himself, and that actually took him a little bit further from the Lord. It's almost like that rock split story. You could use this in business. You could use this for programs. But, you know, if a rock is hit 99 times and doesn't split, and finally it's hit 100 times and splits in half, which hit broke the rock? All of them, right? It was just the one that finally was that final blow to it. If we're going to start stacking compromises in our life, we might feel like, oh, it's okay, two of the three, no big deal. If we start doing that in our lives and we start to think that it's okay and we lead undisciplined lives, we're going to fall very short of God's glory that he has intended for our life, and maybe even get to a point where one more hit splits us wide open. And I don't want to run from the fear of God like he's out there to punish us. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. But the word fear isn't like I'm terrified of God. He's just waiting to smack me with a stick and blow my knee out. It's I'm afraid to let him down. I'm afraid to not shine his glory as bright as I could. I want to be somebody who really shines that glory as best I can so that I don't cause someone else to fall. Well, Samson found himself in this situation. He's cruising through his life, making these compromises. And then we see him go for another Philistine filly. He hasn't learned his lesson. What was this lady's name? Do you remember? Delilah. So he falls in love with Delilah, and the Philistines offer Delilah money to find out the secret of his strength. Samson's been ripping our gates off and carrying them miles away. He's been killing us with the jawbone of a donkey. He's just unstoppable. And so Delilah asks him, what's the secret of your strength? I just want to know. And Samson's first answer was, oh, if you bind me with ropes, I'll be as weak as any other man. And so that night, she binds him with ropes and wakes him up in the morning. Samson, the Philistines are here. And he wakes up and he rips the ropes off, no big deal, and he thrashes the Philistines. And he's not very smart because she asks him again. And he goes, well, I tricked you last time. If you tie my hands with new ropes, oh, then I'll be as weak as any other man. She's like, oh, okay. So he goes to sleep. She wakes him up in the morning. The Philistines are here. And he rips those new ropes off, thrashes them again. And then she's like, what? Why are you doing this to me? And I do not know why Samson was like, what are you doing to me? But she says again to him, what is it, the secret of your strength? And he goes, well, if you were to make a braid of my hair in the loom in 7 braids, then I will lose, my power. Now, Samson's getting dangerously close to the truth, isn't he? And he's flirting with disaster here. Another hit on the rock. And so that night, she has someone come in and do his hair up the way he said. Wakes him up in the morning. The Philistines are here. And he gets up and he thrashes them again. And at this point, he leaves and just goes away. No, he stays. And she nags him again, the Bible says. What is the secret of your strength? And then in his arrogance, and then in his naivete, he says, here's the real secret. If you cut my hair, I will lose all my strength and be as weak as any other man. He goes to sleep that night. She has someone come in and cut his hair. And then we get to that saddest verse that Brett mentions in the Bible. He woke up and says, I will go and get them just as I have done before. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And he was taken into captivity. He's bound up, his eyes gouged out, set to the grinding mill, and he was a joke to the Philistines. This once mighty man of God was now reduced to being a mill grinder to entertain his enemies. And it's such a sad, sad story. But I love how God ends up redeeming Samson. Time goes by, and he's this joke in front of his enemies. No doubt he's got this great humility. And they call him into the temple where thousands of them were and says, they say, bring him out so he can entertain us. And so they led him out and he can't see, he's got no eyes. And he says, hey, please put me between 2 pillars so that I can hold myself up. And so they do just that. And then in that moment, he prayed to the Lord in Judges 16:28, finally humbling himself. O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just one more. And then he was able, with the power of God in that moment, to push those pillars apart, not only killing himself, but killing thousands of Philistine enemies. And it says in Judges 16:30, thus he killed many more when he was dead than when he was alive. Now he spent most of his life not all in. And God spent all of his existence all in on Samson. I want that to be a lesson for us right here. Your behavior will not dictate God's love for you. It will open a door for great power in your life, of course, but I don't want you to look at God with the same perception that you look at yourself. We don't always feel good about ourselves, and we don't need, we also don't need to have other people lift us up. We need to understand how much God loves us, the plan he has for us, knowing that when we do fail, he's the one that lifts us up, like he lifted Peter out of the water, ready to lift him up. That's what we need to understand, and we see that in this redemptive story. But the real life that God wanted Samson to live was to have way more victories in life than he did in death. And that's a great lesson that we can learn from there. But Samson is a Hall of Faither, not because of Samson, but because of God. And I love when you read through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, all of those men in the Bible start with, by faith, this person did this or this person did that. And by faith, Samson humbled himself and was able to have great victory in that setting. Well, I want to move on now to the second Hall of Faither, his name, Abraham. Now, we're going to walk through Abraham's story as well. And Abraham I love because he's a much better example, but he still is only a good example turned great example. Abraham, when he was an old man, had God finally come to him. And it's going to be an amazing story, but I want to start at the end, and I'm just going to read to you Romans 4:19-21, because if you know his story, this isn't the description of Abraham when he started. 4:19 through 21 of Romans says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. I want you to hang on to these three spots. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. He was strengthened in his faith and being fully persuaded. Hang on to those. When we get to the end, it might not make sense that this is the same man we're talking about. But in Genesis 12, God says to him, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Abraham at this point is 75 years old. And God said, I want you to leave what is totally comfortable, everything you've ever known, and I want you to go to the land I will show you. He didn't give him the whole book. He just said, I want you to take this first step, head in this direction, and I'll show you what it's going to be all about. And Abraham, without arguing with God, we have no argument in the scriptures, he does just that and he leaves. Abraham then quickly arrives with his wife, Sarah. They're Abram and Sarah at the time, but I'll just refer to them as Abraham and Sarah. They arrive in the land of Canaan. And at that point, God promises to your offspring, I will give all this land. Now, question, how many offspring did Abraham have at this point? None. So Abraham's like, my what? You're gonna give what to who? Am I adopting? This doesn't make any sense. But Abraham still didn't question God in this moment. He just was given that promise. And we know that Abraham is a man of great faith. And so he hung on to this promise. Well, after they were in Canaan, they went to Egypt. There was a famine in the land, and so they had to go to Egypt. And if you remember this story, Abraham had a big issue. He knew he had to go to Egypt because they were the only ones with food, but his issue was his wife was beautiful. I have the same issue. He knew when we get to the land, the Egyptians are gonna see just how beautiful Sarah is, and they're gonna kill me to take her, to put her in Pharaoh's harem. And so he comes up with a brilliant plan. He says, Sarah, this is what I want you to do. When we get to Egypt, tell them you're my sister, so they just take you, but they don't kill me. Husbands, don't do that, all right? This is Ironworks. Right? This is Husbandry 101. But they get there, and sure enough, her beauty sparks great interest. They go and tell Pharaoh about this beautiful lady. He has them go get her. They give Abraham some sheep, some cattle, all sorts of things, kind of as restitution, and they take Sarah to be in Pharaoh's harem. But that night, Pharaoh had a dream where God talked to him and said, if you touch her, you're a dead man. I love God for that. And so the next day, he takes Sarah to Abraham, and he's like, what is this thing you've done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your sister, not your wife? And he's like, well, I knew you would, you know, probably kill me to take her. And in the back of his mind, he's like, yeah, I totally would have. But he said, you know, I was afraid. He's like, well, take her back. She's your wife. And by the way, take all these extra sheep and these cattle and these men servants and these maid servants, one of whom's name was Hagar. And she will show up here in just a little bit. And so with all this newfound wealth, they left and they went to another land. And Abraham and Lot, his nephew, Lot had his own group of people that he was also in charge of. Well, both of those groups, Abraham and Lot, they were getting so big that they were fighting over grazing land and they were quarreling all the time. And they finally get to a spot where Abraham says to Lot, listen, we can't coexist anymore. We're too big. You choose for yourself which way you want to go, which is a totally separate story, and I'll go the opposite way. And so Lot chooses for himself what would end up being a bad one, and then Abraham chooses the opposite direction. And in that area, God promises descendants as numerous as the stars. Now, that's his third promise. You're going to have a ton of offspring. And Abraham is still childless. And at this point, Abraham is 86 years old. 10 more years go by, and Abraham still doesn't have a child. And so Sarah, the custom of the day was if you were childless, it wasn't God's custom, I want to be very clear, but the custom of the day was if you produce a child with a maidservant, that child would be credited to the mother and the father as the child of the household. And so Sarah comes up with this idea. Abraham does not argue with it. He produces a child with Hagar. His name was Ishmael. Exactly. So they produce Ishmael. But the scriptures never show Abraham and Sarah on their knees praying to God, asking for direction. Big blunder in that point. If they had done that, Lord, we have a great plan for you. You're going to love it. God's like, I know everything. I know where you're going. Tell me. You're not going to do it. But they didn't do that. They came up with an idea on their own. And they made the decision on their own. And we're still suffering that for that fate today, aren't we? Now, 14 years after Ishmael was born, God shows up again. Abraham's 99 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And Abraham is told, a year from now, Sarah's going to have a child, have a son. And Abraham is thrilled. A year later, we see Isaac is born, and that's going to cause all sorts of issues. But what happens after Isaac is born several years, and don't picture him as a little kid. Most scholars believe that he was between 27 and 35, but there's a lot of information that I don't have time to go into right now that really puts Isaac's age at 33 when he was going to be led out to be sacrificed. But in Genesis 22, 2 and 5, Abraham's going to be given his biggest challenge, and this is where the crux of it comes in. You guys are going to love this. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I go and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham trusts and obeys God. But did you notice the we will come back? We will worship you. We will come back. We, the son that I'm about to kill and burn as a burnt offering to you, Lord, I'm telling my servants, we will come back to you. What could Abraham possibly be thinking in this moment? He's remembering the promises of God that he was gonna have descendants that were more numerous than the stars in the sky. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we find out exactly what he was thinking. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, And figuratively speaking, he did bring Isaac back from the dead. What Hebrews is saying is what I want all of us to do and be. I want to be like Abraham. Abraham trusted God's promise, and he worked backwards from that promise. If I'm gonna kill my son, what is it that he, God, is gonna do to bring him back so that I could have the promise? Because if I kill my only son, he can't stay dead. And what he did was he must have come up with a bunch of ideas, and then what he landed on, this is the most logical way God's gonna bless it. He must be able to raise the dead. I wanna be people who don't sit back and wonder, how's God gonna do, is God gonna do this? You know, there was a time in my life where I have great faith. I have no doubt I'm going to heaven. But there was a time in my life that I didn't doubt God could do the miracle, but I doubted that he would do the miracle. I was praying for somebody, but my heart wasn't in it because I don't see a torn ACL overnight come back and get healed. God could put an arm on a man. He created the whole universe. He could heal a measly body. Do you remember when the disciples, when Peter was in prison and the disciples were in an upper room and they were praying for Peter? And they're like, oh, Lord, please release Peter. Please release Peter. We're just praying for Peter. And then Peter has that miraculous thing happen where the doors open. He walks by everybody. Nobody sees him. He gets out of the city gates. And then finally, he's like, oh, it's not a dream. And he goes to where the disciples are and he knocks on the door, and Rhoda, the servant door, comes over to talk to him or to answer the door. And she doesn't open the door, and he's like, who is it? And it's like, it's me, Peter. And she goes, oh, and she goes back to tell, she doesn't open the door. She goes back to tell the disciples, Peter's at the door. And they're like, please heal, please release Peter. Wait, what? Oh, Rhoda, you're drinking your bath water. He's not there. Lord, please. They weren't praying in an expected fashion. God answered their prayers, and yet they didn't believe it in the moment. I'm ashamed to say that I've had that come up all too often in my life. And I'm determined to not have that come up anymore. I would rather him not answer the prayer the way that I was surmising he would, because I know that ultimately the answer is going to be yes, in my way, Josh. I will answer that prayer exactly the way I want to answer it. I love the Lord for that. And that's where Abraham ended in his life. He trended upwards. That's what puts him in the hall of faith. Now, as we close, I just want to have a central verse here that we can walk through. What does it look like to go all in for God? In Job chapter 11, 13 through 18, if I was doing a chapel, I throw all this stuff out at the guys. I want to throw as much scripture at them, but then I have a central one, and I usually print it out so they can put it up in their locker. You'd be so proud. I may send it to Brett, and maybe to an Ironworks, he can show it. These guys have all these scriptures just pasted on their lockers. It's really, really cool. But this is our central verse for today in Job chapter 11, 13 through 18. So commit yourself to God completely. Reach out your hands to him for help. Get rid of all the sin you have. Don't let anything that is evil stay in your tent. Then you can face others without feeling any shame. You can stand firm without being afraid. You can be sure you will forget your troubles. They will be like water that has flowed on by. Life will be brighter than the sun at noon, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. There's a couple truths, five truths I want to pull out of here. The first one is to go all in with God first. Commit fully. Just do it. You ever heard that phrase before? Yeah, you guys were talking about Nike here a couple days ago. Just do it. If you're somebody in this room right now, maybe you're a young Christian, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a while, but you haven't been fully committed because you're afraid. If I go all in, what's he gonna take from me? Just do it. Give him a whole year of 100% and then come talk to me and tell me I'm a liar if your life isn't better. Go all in. Job 11, 13 says, commit yourself completely to God completely. Proverbs 3, 5 expands on this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Remember, Abraham relied on his own understanding with Hagar, but then he relied on God's understanding when he surmised he's gonna bring Isaac back from the dead. Secondly, stay clean. Sin will cost you and me. Sin is a hammer on a rock.
What's it going to do when it splits? Job 11:14 says, get rid of all the sin and don't let anything evil stay. And I like how it said, stay in your tent. Is there something in your life? Is there something in your house that doesn't belong there? Is there something in your mind that doesn't belong there? Is there something in your heart that doesn't belong there? Get rid of it. Get rid of everything that holds you back. As athletes, these guys are training in every possible way to be as fit and strong and fast as they can. And they get to an elite status by game one. And if right before they ran out on the field to play against mighty Indiana, every player on the team threw 5-pound weights in their pockets, they wouldn't be as fast. They'd be holding themselves down with unnecessary things that were in their life. What are the unnecessary things in my life? I'm constantly, like David, saying, search me, Lord. Find any impure way in me so that I can know what I don't know and get rid of it so I can know you better. Don't make me say that again. I just made that up. All right, here we go. Number three, stand bold. No shame and no fear. Job 11:15 says, you can face others without shame. Stand firm without fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of self-discipline or sound mind. Stay strong. Don't have anything hold you back. Do you know, this sounds funny, but when I first got to the University of Oregon, I had only been a Christian for 2 years, but I hadn't grown a lot. I was around Christians, and so I was really secure. I was on my own for the very first time. I was terrified to pray for my meal in front of my teammates, like they were gonna kill me. I had this fear, this timidity. Think I'm afraid to pray in front of anybody now? No, not at all. Well, I tell the guys that right away, and I get these young freshmen, I'll pray aloud for them. I'll pray for the whole table. Sometimes I'll pray for another table because there's a guy that doesn't come to chapel, and I'll pray that God would bring him to chapel the next week. We need to be that type of man of God. No shame, no fear. And then our last two, trust God to redeem your story. Job 11:16 says, you will forget your trouble like water that has flowed by. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God can redeem any story in this room. I've seen the worst stories imaginable in my life. And I've seen God redeem every single one of them when they came to him and surrendered to Christ. Don't let your past hold you back. Don't let your deficiencies seemingly hold you away from God. Just see the glory of God and say, today's my birthday. Today's my first day. I don't have to have a past redeemed because I'm perfect, righteous before God because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ and him rising from the dead. Today's my day one. Today would be a good day one for some of you in this room, and I hope it will be. And then finally, verse 5, live with hope. That is your security. Job 11:18 says, you will be secure because there is hope. Hebrews 6:9 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. When you're anchored to something, you're not leaving that something. You might drift a tiny bit away from it and feel a certain kind of way, but you're still secured to it. When you anchor your hope, and remember, biblical hope, I know that Pastor Brett talks a lot about this. It's my favorite word in the Bible. Biblical hope, when I understood the word, it changed my faith and launched me into a whole new phase of my walk with God. Worldly hope is a wishful thought, right? You youngsters, man, I hope I pass this test. I hope we win this game. You have that type of worldly hope. It's just a wishful thought. It may not happen. Biblical hope is the absolute assurance of coming good. You have no doubt. You don't know when, but you know it will. And when you anchor that, when you're anchored to that hope that because of Christ, I know I have victory in every situation in my life. Even when it doesn't seem like it in the moment, I know where I'm going when I'm done. He has already won the victory for me. And you're anchored to that hope, you are unstoppable. I want us to be men who are unstoppable in this world. I'm sitting here because I had unstoppable men who weren't perfect, but they were elite in their love for Jesus. And I watched them from afar, like my guys have been watching you from afar, showing up on a Saturday to listen to a bald former punter. Doesn't get any lower than that. And yet here you are, Doors locked so you can't leave. But they see that in you guys and they're inspired by that. And I love that because your hope is anchored to Christ. And as we close right now, I want to give an opportunity to somebody. I will never forget the day I gave my life to Jesus. I had several fears. My first fear was, oh, what am I going to look like in this moment in front of people? And I almost said, not today. My second fear was, oh, what am I going to have to be like now? I can't be perfect like I'm supposed to be. You don't have to be. The perfect one is perfect for you. But you will be better, and then you'll be better again each and every day because he takes you from glory to greater glory. And so what I'm going to do is we close out in prayer like Pastor Brett does all the time and so many pastors all over the world. I'm going to have us close our eyes and I'm going to invite anyone in here who wants to give their life over to Jesus Christ an opportunity to do so. And before we bow our heads, I also want you to know if you're somebody who wants to recommit his life, have you ever just felt stuck before? Have you ever felt like, gosh, I've gone a long time just being mediocre? Or maybe I've drifted further than I wanted to drift. I have rededicated my life to Jesus thousands of times, I think, because I know that I'm never quite where I want to be, but then God reminds me I'm not quite as far as I think I am. And I want to give you an opportunity in this prayer time to recommit your life as well. So as everybody's eyes are closed and head bowed, if you're somebody right now who wants to give his life to Jesus, you feel the Holy Spirit's prodding in your life, this is your time. Would you just raise your hand as high as you can? I'm not gonna embarrass you. This is an opportunity for you to raise it high to Jesus and just say, this is for you, God. I see those hands. Don't be that person like I was a couple times before where I didn't raise my hand because I was afraid. This is your time. Amen, amen. Keep those hands raised. If there's anybody else in here that wants to just give your life to Jesus, don't worry about who you have to become. He will make you the new person he promises. Amen. And if you're somebody in here who wants to recommit his life to Jesus Christ anew, let those hands fly. Most of the time, it's most of the room. The most mature Christian can raise his hand now. I'm recommitting myself to you, Lord Jesus, all over this room. Amen. Well, at this moment, everybody in this room, repeat this prayer after me. This is the prayer of salvation. You add the heart, those of you who are giving your life to Jesus today. And if this is your first time praying this prayer, do it with all your heart. If it's your 50th time in rededication, do it with all your heart. But pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, that he came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and rose again 3 days later to give me eternal life. I turn from my sins and I turn to you. Now make me the man you want me to be. I receive Jesus today as my Lord and Savior. Father God, that is the cry of our hearts in here. Those who are doing it for the first time and those who are doing it for the manyth time, Father, we are giving our whole hearts to you, the perfect one. Thank you for the men who gave their lives to you today. Would you bless them, Lord? Would you guide them? Would you make them daily into who you want them to be, Lord, and pull them up every time they fall down so they get up and they never get up, give up. And Father, for the rest of us that rededicate ourselves to you anew, would you strengthen and challenge us, Lord, just like you said in Job. Find any way in us, Lord, that we need to get out of us so that we can be lighter and faster and stronger in you. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you so much for bringing the souls that you brought in this room. They were ordained to be here all for your glory. And in Jesus' name, we all said, amen, amen, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Go ahead and stand up. I forgot I'm dismissing. I turned around to see who was behind me. But man, God bless you. Thank you for being here on a Saturday. Thank you for giving your hearts to Jesus. Those of you new believers, your rededications. But ultimately, thank you for knowing that your God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. Amen? All right, God bless you. Have a great weekend.